and to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamians, those from Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "Oh, they're full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and my maidservants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapour of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Well, we've heard this passage read many times. Of course, most of it hasn't been fulfilled yet, but a lot of it has, and it's known as the Day of Pentecost, which is really what the Lord has led me to speak about today. But the first question is, why is it like this? I mean, God's been around for a long time. The Jews had a tremendous time under David and under Solomon, so it could all peak at that time. So why have we come to this? Well, we know there are lots of theological explanations why that can have come about. But what does it particularly mean for us today? What is this story about for us? What does it say to us about the Christian life? Well, there are lots of sermons being preached about the Christian life from this. All sorts of theological positions have been taken, and most people know my theological position, but I'm not going to talk about that this morning. That isn't what the Lord has led me to talk about, but this is a key passage for the whole world about what God is doing. It's not just for Israel. Certain implications of it are only for Israel, but a lot of it's for the whole world. It affects absolutely everybody. We've just heard from Iran. You'll have to remind me again what the title of that thing is before I go home, Lynn. But we just heard about that because it's the whole world. You read this list of nations and it's amazing. But before we start on that, I'd just like to read a few verses from Leviticus, and just 23 verses 15 to 22. That's all. "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed," 7 weeks. And at the heading it says in my Bible, the Feast of Weeks. "Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. And you shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah, which is a measure of grain. They shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord." Normally we used to unleavened bread in Israel, but these loaves have to be baked with leaven. "And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish." And then it goes that we won't go into, we don't need to look at that this morning. But they're focusing on the loaves and the sheaves. But this is the background, actually, to the Feast of Pentecost. It's one of the Jewish feasts. And one of the main focus that we find in Scripture is on what is the end result of everything. It's often been said, well, it's not so bad if you start badly as long as you end well. It's pretty terrible to start well and end in a mess, isn't it? But to end well is great. And the Bible is always talking about end times and about ending well. God wants us to be blessed in Him. He wants us to experience His fullness. And as we've prayed and spoken about today, He's after full surrender to Him so that He can work His purposes in and through our lives. It's all about the end time. And the end time is harvest. And Pentecost is a time of harvest. So we'll look at some background onto harvest. So if we could start with the first slide, please. And obviously this is just the background of what we do. Where does the harvest festival come from? Sometimes we've had it here when we remember, but I don't think we've always remembered. But it's a good thing to give thanks for what God has done. Although in this day and age, when stuff shipped from all over the world, you forget how important it is, really, don't you? But there we are. Well, harvest is a mystical tradition, and it's predating Christianity. And it was built around the corn god, and it was Roman, and it's all about the new grain, and the god was called Ceres. You may have seen pictures of corn dolls around at certain times among certain people, and people used to make these corn dolls. And it's all to do with life and death and the time of the year and the harvest and then the winter, the planting and all the rest of it. So it was a religious celebration. What it quite meant obviously looks like a cultic religion, but that's what it was. And it was later it was fixed on a time, and it was fixed on the new moon nearest the autumn equinox, which is the 21st of September, isn't it? And so it's really 21st to 23rd of September, and it's known as St. Michael's Mass, hence the term Michaelmas. If you go back to the universities, certainly Cambridge and Oxford, I know they used to talk about the Michaelmas term. That's where it all actually came from. So it's an occultic thing which has spread down into the church, but we can't say it's holy occultic if we're just giving thanks to God. But that's where it actually came from. So if you put the next one up, please. Yeah, that, okay. So we're talking about biblical harvest themes, and the Bible's full of it. We won't read all these scriptures, but you read through the parables of Matthew 13, and the parable of the sower, etc. And that's all the word that's sown and the harvest and all the rest of it. We know that. Then we go on to the wheat and the tares grown together. And in Matthew 7, it says, by their fruits you shall know them. It's not by their gifts. It's not how clever anybody is. It's not how important anybody is. It's by their fruits you shall know them. And of course, Jesus knows all about our fruits. He knows who the wheat and the tares are, and He says, let them grow together. If you pull the tares out, you might pull the wheat out as well. People get upset. You've got to be careful what you do. You've got to treat people very gently. So we have all these harvest themes right through Scripture. And in Ephesians 1:10, it says here, God completes the harvest, because it says in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He gathers together in one all things in Christ, both in heaven and in earth. So the whole picture of the gospel time is focused on harvest. The whole history is focused in the harvest. What's the end result of every single person that's been born? Where do we end up? Because the harvest time, some are wheat, some are believers, some are tares, some are unbelievers. So what's the end result? It's all about the harvest. So where can we go from there? In Isaiah 46 verse 10, it says, God declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done. So the whole future is completely wrapped up in the Scripture. It's there for us to read. It's absolutely complete. So the biblical theme of harvest is absolutely important right through, and Pentecost is one of the harvest feasts, which we'll look at in more detail. Next three, please. Okay. So we need to talk about Leviticus 23. I read one passage to you. There are seven major feasts. There are others added, but the seven feasts originally given are listed in Leviticus chapter 23. We won't go into all of them, but the principal thing for us to remember today, we're not just interested in Jewish custom per se. We're interested in what that means for us in this day and age. That's the whole point of it. Otherwise, there'd be no point talking about it. So if we look at the spring feasts, we've got three. The Passover or Pesach, which deals with the cross, the first fruits or resurrection, and the unleavened bread, which speaks of the life of purity from sin. We cover all these in our discipleship course, and that isn't our subject today. But we can see just by study of that, it's now history. We know that's history because we can see what the Bible said these feasts were, and we can see what happened. We know, for example, that when the priest was offering the sacrificial lamb on the altar, Jesus has been led to the cross. And as we look through all these parallels, it's an amazing number of parallels concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. So Passover is a very important time. And that was a barley harvest. The harvest of first fruits was a barley harvest. And then we come to Shavuot or Pentecost, which is a wheat harvest. And that was in early summer. We used to call it Whitsuntide, didn't we, years back. It's gay marches now, isn't it? I remember years ago, where I was born up, that on Whitsuntide, half the town would be out with the church just celebrating. There'd be preaching and services, and even Manchester, I remember, huge processions through the city on Whit Monday. Now it's gay pride, how things have changed. But anyway, Pentecost or the Feast of Shavuot is the wheat harvest. And then we come to the autumn harvests, which, of course, are in the future. These have not yet happened. The biggest mistake I believe we can make, and I'm guilty up to a point, of thinking it's got to do with the church. Well, it is indirectly, but not directly, to do with the church. The Jewish feasts are for Jews. They're for Israel. And the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Teruah is another name for it, or Rosh Hashanah. It's all these Jewish names. And that, we believe, is when the Messiah returns to earth. The Feast of Atonements, everybody knows because of the war in 1973, Yom Kippur, is when the surviving Jews turn to Jesus. And Sukkot is a Feast of Tabernacles, which speaks of the Messianic Kingdom. And the autumn feasts are to do with the fruit harvest. So we have the barley harvest, the wheat harvest, and the fruit harvest. And these are the centres of these three feasts. But really, they're to do with the Jews. And then when you look at the time difference between the Feast of Trumpets and you look at Atonement and Tabernacles, it all fits together because it's a very short, condensed time. But that isn't our subject today. We're concentrating on the Feast of Pentecost. Next slide four, please. So if we look at the spring feasts, well, these were fulfilled in the first advent of Jesus, as we've said. Pentecost was fulfilled partially in Acts 2, and then a question mark. Have we finished with Pentecost? And then the autumn feasts, which speak of the second advent. Obviously, we've just identified that. So next slide, please. But if you look back to Leviticus 23, some of these feasts are called appointed times of the Lord. They're all special times of the Lord. They're not the feasts of Israel, they're the feasts of the Lord. The Lord wants worship from them and puts meaning into them. And they have a meaning for us today. But they're called the pilgrim feasts because these three feasts were when all the males had to go up to Jerusalem, and the whole city of Jerusalem would swell up to over a couple of million people when the feasts were in place. And the first feast was Passover in April, usually the month of Nisan in the Israel calendar. Pentecost was May, June, and Tabernacles is usually around the end of September. So those were the three pilgrim feasts. Next six, please. So how are the pilgrim feasts shadows of things to come? Well, in spring, we've spoken about it. This spoke of deliverance from sin and from the power of the nations on earth. And in Luke 22, verse 15 to 18, we get a mention of the Passover. In the autumn, we celebrate the millennium. All nations will be presented at the Feast of Tabernacles, and that's in Zechariah 14, verse 16. So we've got clear scriptural references to the feast in the spring, clear scriptural references to the feast in the autumn. But what do we do with Pentecost? Well, reading the scriptures, and I'm not an expert on Jewish things, but I don't think the Jews knew what to do with it. There's no scriptural reference. Nothing in the millennium, for example. It's just disappeared. So why did it come in the first place? Which is a question. We just don't know. Well, they don't know. What do they do at the Feast of Pentecost? Well, they read from Exodus 19, because they say the time from the Passover in Egypt to getting out of Egypt to meeting with the Lord on Mount Sinai is about the same time as it was from Passover to Pentecost. Not exact, but it's about the same time. And we've got the tongues of fire at Pentecost, and we have God appearing in flames of fire on Sinai. So it must have something to do with Sinai. But because when you read the book of Acts, it talks about people from all over the world. Obviously, the Gentiles were there. And they do read the book of Ruth. I'm not sure if that's the reason they understood, but they read the book of Ruth, which deals with the Gentile bride coming to the Jewish Saviour. So that's how they celebrate the actual Feast of Tabernacles. But it doesn't seem as though they really know what to do with it. Slide 7, please. Now, we need to look at a couple of things to do with mysteries in the New Testament. There are eight mysteries in the New Testament. What is a mystery in Scripture? It's something that's not explained in the Old Testament. They didn't know what it was. So it's called a mystery in the New Testament, and there are eight of them. We're not going through them all. It's quite a complicated study, actually, but we'll just look at two of them. The church is a mystery. It wasn't known in the Old Testament. It wasn't revealed. And if you read Ephesians 3, then you'll find it described there, amongst other places. And then we have the rapture in 1 Corinthians 15. Well, let's just turn to 1 Corinthians 15 for a minute. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption, but I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass a saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Because the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin in the law, because everybody's condemned under the law already, which is why we need the forgiveness of Jesus. So thanks for reading 1 Thessalonians 4 this morning, Rick, because it just fits quite nicely. But the rapture is described as a mystery. And this is what I think we should be concentrating on this morning. And why do... Well, in Acts chapter 2, the church was born on a day. single day the church is born. It wasn't born before. The disciples were hiding away. The apostles didn't know what to do. No courage, scared to death. Holy Spirit comes and the situation is totally transformed. And this situation goes on right till the church is taken out of the way at the rapture. So the intention is that this body of people, as opposed to the Old Testament saints, will be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. That's why it's expressed in this way it's expressed here. That's the intention of God, that we will declare forth to the world the glory of God through the fullness of the Spirit. And it's only can we declare the glory of God when we're moving in the Spirit's fullness. That's really what Pentecost is about. So the church came in a day, and the church will be gone in a day. Just like Israel was a nation on a day. Isn't it amazing? Because the first time God blew the shofar was on Mount Sinai. The second time that Rick read out to us was the trumpet on 1 Thessalonians 4, when God blows a shofar again, and it's a rapture. I don't think it is a silver trumpet at all. Some people say it is. It's God does it. It can only be the special Jewish trumpet, which is the shofar. So we start at Sinai in that regard, and we end in the rapture when the trumpet is blown again. And both Jew and Gentile, not so many Jews, but some of the Jews, and there have been many Jews in the past, haven't there? Yes. The church was all Jewish for quite a long time. So plenty of Jews will go up at the rapture. And that's why we say there's confusion in Israel, because they don't accept the Messiah in the main, so they can't work out what Pentecost really is all about. So Pentecost must have a reference to the rapture. Incidentally, the word that used for the when God blows a shofar, in the English it says trumpet. It doesn't actually mean trumpet. It actually means reverberation. You know, a trumpet has usually got a discrete note. Which is why they use them in Westminster Abbey and fanfares and all this. But a reverberation has a multitude of frequencies. It's like in the book of Revelation, it's describing the Lord Jesus Christ. It says it's the voice, like the voice of many waters. Well, if you hear rushing sound and water, it's what scientists called white noise, because it's a mixture of every frequency brought together, and it sounds like rushing water. That's another reason why I think it's God who blows the shofar. It's a reverberation. It'll be dynamic. It'll be amazing. Gone. Instantaneously. In one day. Slide 8. Please. Well, what about these fruits and all this stuff? Well, if we go, we won't read it again, but if you go back to Leviticus 23, it's talking about a wave offering. The priest just used to get the produce and wave it before the Lord in thanks. It was just an act of worship that they did. And they waved a barley sheaf. It also says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So the Feast of First Fruits demonstrates and shows us in the future, shadow of the things to come, that Jesus Christ at the resurrection is the first fruits. And then it goes on, of course, to say that the church follows on in line. There's resurrections are in line. There's a sequence right through the whole scripture about resurrection. But this is the resurrection of Jesus, the first fruits. And it's a process, because what happened, the priests would select, as soon as the grains appeared, they'd select the best grains, and then the flour would be ground and baked to full completion. Now, I find that to be interesting. Why do they select the best grain? Well, I remember a student discussion that Ravi Zacharias was having, And they're asking all these questions, but how can man have free will if God chooses people? And he had all sorts of clever answers. But he turned to this guy and he said, well, you've got free will to ask a question. And then there was nothing more after that. But God selects. It's like what it says in Romans, isn't it? That, you know, we're predestined, we're called, we're justified, and we are glorified. We do have free will, and we can never fully merge these things together. But God does call, and he knows from the beginning who we are and brings us to glory. So the priests select the best grain. And at Pentecost, there's a wave offering. But this is two loaves, but they're leavened loaves. They've got leaven in them. Does the two speak of Jew and Gentile? Not sure, it could do. And these are presented to the Lord as complete. But what about these grains that are selected flour, baked, well, they're ground, baked to full completion? Now, is this speaking of the believer's life? God grinds us up. God puts us through tests. It's hot. It could be, couldn't it? When it's fully baked, it's offered to the Lord. So it's harvest again. It's talking about end times. A life that's been fully baked and fired is offered to the Lord. And by the way, if we don't like that, when you get to the Bema judgment, which is the judgment of believers, it's by fire. I don't know how pleasant that'll be. I'm looking forward to seeing Jesus, but I'm not sure I'm looking forward to his examination. So are you prepared to be ground and baked now? Will you wait till later? I'd rather get it over now, wouldn't you? See, this harvest thing sounds great, but it's hard work. The planting's hard work. Caring for it's hard work. Smashing it up, grinding it, baking it, all the energy that's required, just right. So it's a fully baked, leavened loaves offered to the Lord. It's our lives. That's what God is doing with us now. Slide 9, please. Well, Pentecost is called that, of course, because in the Greek it simply means 50. But it's also called the Feast of Weeks. And as we read, it's 7 weeks after first fruits. Leviticus 23 gives us 7 weeks after first fruits. And scripture, of course, in scripture, the number 7, Noah speaks of perfection, which is interesting. So it typifies the church from Pentecost to the rapture. And the Sabbath after 49 days, it says, from first fruits. So it's the Sabbath after the counting of 49 days from first fruits. So the Feast of First Fruits, you count 49 days, and the next Sabbath is Pentecost. So it's 50. 50 in Scripture is a number of completion. Find that in many ways. And they call this the counting of the Omer. An Omer is simply a grain measurement. It's like an Advent calendar, isn't it? You know, kids counting off the days till it gets to the 25th of December. Imagine counting off the days. Now, you can imagine in the Jewish economy, and in the agricultural economy, counting off the days is one thing. But what about us? What reference does it have for us, counting off the days, ticking off the calendar days? Well, it's interesting, isn't it? Because in Titus 2:13, it says we are looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that word looking, looking for the blessed hope, looking for the rapture. Looking can be translated waiting. And as believers, we're called to wait and we're called to watch. Well, waiting is for the rapture when he appears, because the rapture's signless. Nothing to say when it's happening. But the watching is the conditions in the world today, largely around Israel, but not solely around Israel. There are many things which speak about what's happening in the world today. So the watching and waiting become very important, like counting off the days. Counting off the days of thy life, of our lives, looking for that blessed hope. Let's look at John chapter 12. And it verse 24 to 26. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honour. Well, there are all sorts of descriptions we can apply of the Christian life. We like to think of the good ones. And we like to talk of commitment and surrender. We understand, or we think we understand what it is. Whether we do is another matter. But what about this? Verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Do you hate your life? That's a stunning question, isn't it? And what does it mean? Well, if you look in the lectionaries and the commentaries, and it literally can mean detest. Or some commentators, I don't know whether they're telling the truth or they're feeling sorry for themselves, but they reduce it to love less. But it's still making the same point. Is my life now less important than the one that's coming? Now, we know that's a Christian truth that occurs everywhere, isn't it? Are we constantly trying to make our lives better, more satisfying, or are we looking to please him in what he wants to do with us? That is a very difficult question to answer, especially if we're trapped in the middle of something. But the question still is, do you hate your life? Now, I can imagine some people might. If I was living a Christian in Afghanistan, or wherever, I can perhaps understand that. If I'm seriously ill, in pain, perhaps I could understand it. I just want to be out of here. These things are understandable, aren't they? But if there's no wrong with you, and you've nice house, nice food, nice this, nice that, nice the other, nice wife, nice husband, whatever it is, or whether you have or you haven't, doesn't make any difference. Well, you won't hate your life unless you're serving God. Because it says in the scripture, everyone who will live godly for Christ Jesus will suffer persecution of some sort. If you don't raise your head above the parapet, nobody will shoot at you. To put it another way, we're all up for safety. I want to please me. And we can invent excuses to follow it, can't we? And they sound logical to us. that Jesus is watching. Do you hate your life? Are you prepared to focus on me and not yourself? That's really what he's saying. And it's all focused on the harvest. Are you submitting to the grinding and the baking? Because if you don't now, you will later. Let's look at Psalm 90. Okay, we'll start at verse 7. For we are being consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You know that this psalm was written by Moses, remembering the walk through the wilderness. And because of the promise by God, because of the failure of the Israelites to trust him, he said, none of you over 20 years old will get to the end. And they had nearly 200 funerals a day. It was a horrendous thing. And he said, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all your days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength, they are 80 years. Yet their boast is only labour and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. So Psalm 90 says, against the background of where Moses is writing, there's only anybody over 20. It took them 40 years or 38 years from the disaster to get to the end. He said, you better count your days. Well, you don't know what the days you've got. I don't. 70 is the average around the world. In some countries, people die as babies. You know, other people live beyond 80, don't they? Those who are fit and well. But that's what it says. Count your days. Count your days. Teach us to number our days. What are we doing with our lives? Are we pleasing ourselves? There isn't long. We better get on with it. How long before we repent? How long before we change? How long do we go on resisting what God's saying to us? Number our days. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verses 3 to 8. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. And then it goes on and so on. Am I on the right slide? No, I'm on slide 10, sorry. Sorry about that. So what we're saying here is that there are scoffers. How many scoffers do you meet? Usually Christians. Put the rapture. Nobody believes that anymore. It's in the scripture. Scoffers in the last days. Is it true? Is all this stuff true? That's what it says. In Isaiah 9:3, it says there's joy in harvesting. Well, there is, isn't there? Not that I'm a gardener, but I know one or two that are. Fruit keeps appearing from Paul's house. Whenever Mike comes round to ours, everything blossoms. It's enjoyable to harvest. God is saying, I enjoy the harvest. If there's any harvest to come, because in Proverbs 13:4 it says a sluggard has no oat. What are you doing for him? I'm pleasing myself. I'm just getting through this life. I'm just managing. Paul in 2 Timothy 4:7 says, I have finished the race. I have fought a good fight. I will receive the crown of righteousness. It's possible. And our harvest date, due to death or rapture, is unknown. The Jews say it's the feast of the unknown date. I couldn't understand why they did. I had to email Jacob and I got a long explanation. A wet towel around me, I had to read it. But it's to do with the special Sabbaths that the Jews have. There's all this argy-bargy. And some people make the point that the rapture's an unknown date and Feast of Pentecost is an unknown date. It sounds a bit tenuous to me, but that's what people say. Right, Jesus' return date is unknown, but we do know the times and the seasons. Slide 11, please. The similarities of Shavuot to the rapture. Well, firstly, if you look at the literature, there's about 10 reasons, but I wasn't convinced by five of them, so I've only reproduced five. There's not a directly fixed prophetic date. There is for the spring feasts, there is for the autumn feasts, specific days. But Pentecost or Shavuot relies on counting from another date, like the rapture. God knows when the date is. So counting from another day. And the rapture, Pentecost, isn't necessary in the millennium at all. But the other pilgrim feasts are. They're not related to any specifically Jewish event. You have to fish around to try and find one. Number four, the wave offerings at Shavuot are as at first fruits, refers to resurrection. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. And in 1 Corinthians 15:23, it says, our resurrection follows his. And lastly, it's unleavened bread at first fruits, but two leavened loaves at Shavuot, indicating completion of Jew and Gentile harvest time. Similarities between Pentecost and the rapture. 20 past, I better move on, hadn't I? Slide 12, please. Okay, fruits. We're talking about fruit. Everybody knows fruit of the Spirit, don't they? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. The nine fruits of the Spirit. This is what God is growing in our lives. Somebody once said that the gifts of the Spirit are the scaffolding, but the final building is the fruit. That's what God is building in our lives, the fruit. Romans 6:22 says that fruit is related to holiness. And in Romans 1:13, fruit amongst the Gentiles seems to include souls, interestingly enough. Hebrews 12:11, the peaceable fruit of righteousness is spoken of, and of lips in Hebrews 13:15, the lips of praise. And in Revelation 22, there's a millennial fruit, which God provides. So all these things relate to harvest and the fruit of the Lord. Okay, next slide, please. 13. Well, what other things can we relate to fruit? Well, there's the use of talents. We all know about the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. We know about spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, et al. There are about 27 spiritual gifts if you count them all, not just the ones listed there. People tend to concentrate on the ones that are just listed there, which being the obvious ones in the fellowship meeting, but there are many others. The fruit of the soul is the Lord's responsibility. I mentioned before in Romans 8, verse 30, the Lord predestines, calls, justifies, and glorifies. We are required to witness from the Great Commission to bear fruit. And we've got to remember that few responded to the warning of the major prophets. And in Ezekiel 33, we'll just look at that. Some of you know what that is before I turn it up, but it's an important scripture. Ezekiel 33, verse 6. But if the watchman who is on the walls sees the sword coming and does not blow the warning trumpet and the people are not warned, and the sort comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. Well, that's speaking of physical death, of course. It's not speaking of spiritual death, but the principle applies. The principle applies. Of course, nobody's got any excuse at the end of the day. According to Romans, the early chapters of Romans, it's obvious that God exists just from the life in which we live and the nature around us. But nevertheless, there's an aspect there. If we don't warn people, it'll be on our heads, and the beam of judgment will be hotter than otherwise it would have been. Okay, last slide, you'll be pleased to know. Right, the drink offering. What has this got to do with Pentecost, the drink offering? Well, it's got to do with harvest and sacrifice and fruit. The Jews had sacrifices in morning and evening, Sabbath, every Sabbath, monthly, seasonal, special feasts, such as we're talking about now. And the drink offering was wine or strong drink. It's the last thing to do. You poured it on the offering that was being consumed. And in Philippians 2:7, Paul says, shall we just read that actually? Paul said, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. So Paul describes himself as being poured out as a drink offering. It's our lives are being poured out to God to serve him and to serve other people. That's what it is. And that's inconvenient sometimes, isn't it? Don't you find people are a nuisance sometimes? Oh, I need this doing. Oh, okay. I need that doing. Gets in the way of what we want to do. Pouring out is the expression. Not grudging compliance. Pouring out to Jesus when there's a need. When somebody needs us, when somebody wants something. That's what it is, pouring out our lives. We can't do our own thing. We're always governed by somebody else or certain circumstances or situations. Jesus was drained on our account, absolutely. But we should remember that the joy of the Lord is our strength. So when we're pouring out and we've no strength left, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Our lives are lifted to God as an offering for his sake. And we're counting to our personal resurrection, counting to the rapture, watching and waiting. The times and the seasons are already here, but we're waiting for him. But we have to be busy. And this is what Acts 2 was all about. It's all about bringing us all to a full harvest. To live right through the church age filled with the Spirit. That's what it's about. May the Lord bless us as we serve him in Jesus' name. Amen.